Esther chapter 4, we're going to talk about Mordecai's his charge. He gives a charge to Esther this morning. He charges her with a task, and that task is essential for the victory that's going to come later in chapters 9 and 10. You know, we're working through the book of Esther. We're working toward that victory that God's going to give his people over the enemy, Haman. And he gives them that victory over in chapters 9 and 10. But it's going to take us a while to get there because we've got 8 chapters before we ever get to the fight for victory. And then, of course, the victory that we see in full view in chapter 10. But this morning we're going to look at Mordecai's communication with Esther. He communicates with Esther like we saw last week through this guy named Hatak. And so I want to remind you of our personal pictures and types. Okay, you remember we've got 2 sets of pictures and types. We looked at doctrinal pictures and types, you know, and we're looking at personal pictures and types. And as this whole thing unfolds, you know, we, of course, are looking for that practical application in our lives. And today, again, we're going to focus on these personal pictures and types through this chapter. Ahasuerus, the king, is the guy who makes all the decisions in the kingdom. He's a picture of you, your soul, that person that lives inside your body. Your body, of course, is a picture of Shushan, the palace where the king lives. And that's you. Haman is a picture of your flesh. He's the old man. He lives right there next to you in Shushan the palace, doesn't he? Inside that nice body of yours, there is Haman. And he's right there next to you. Now, Esther, beautiful little Esther who comes along, she's a picture of your new and regenerated spirit that God gave you when you repented of Vashti, okay, that wicked, obstinate, mouthy woman in chapter 1, who is a picture of your human spirit. When you repented and placed your faith and trust in Christ, you got a new spirit, a regenerated spirit, and we see that in picture and type in Esther. And of course, she comes along with a little bit of baggage, okay? We've been talking about that, you know, the filthiness of the spirit that we still have in us. There's still things that God is working out of us, these bad habits and thoughts and thought patterns and whatnot. But Esther comes into your life with a close relative, and that close relative is... Well, it's Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, we've talked a lot about him in the last weeks because he is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's Esther is a book that, you know, I think is one of those where it really speaks to us today because you don't ever see God mentioned by name in the book of Esther. You know, what you see is God working behind the scenes. And I'm going to be talking about that a little bit this morning in the context of providence. And I don't know if anybody had the opportunity this week to listen to Phil Johnson's message. Providence is remarkable. Did anybody listen to that? I put it up on the website with a recommended sermon. I know we're all kind of busy. Apparently nobody listened to that. That's okay. It's a good message. Very pertinent for today because a lot of times we wonder, where's God? You know, where is God? And like I said, I'm going to be touching on that in some detail this morning. But Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, we see him kind of behind the scenes, putting together a plan to bring victory for God's people. And of course, Hatak, we saw him show up last week in chapter 4. Hatak, you know, his name means truth, okay, among other things. We saw it means gift. It means, you know, he who strikes. And that's, of course, a picture of the scripture also. But he's truth, and just reminds us of John 17:17, where Christ prayed for his disciples and said, "Sanctify them through thy word, and thy word is truth." And Hatak pictures for us the Word of God, the truth that God gives us in the Scripture and how that builds communication between the Holy Spirit and us. That's how He communicates with us. And so that's where we kind of left off in chapter 4. You know, we saw Ahasuerus and the conversion from Vashti to Esther in those first 2 chapters. A lot going on in there, a lot of good stuff, because you see Vashti, you know, and her rebellion and her obstinacy, and then the decision that Ahasuerus makes to get her off the throne is a picture of repentance. And then when God puts Esther in his life, we see that full picture of conversion when he gets that quote-unquote new and regenerated spirit. But, of course, chapter 3 follows 1 and 2, right? And who shows up in chapter 3? Hey, man, right? Hey, man. Haman shows up, and Haman is, of course, a picture of our closest enemy. Yeah, I know the world is our enemy, right? But you know what? The world wouldn't be such an enemy for you if you didn't have so many fleshly desires, all right? And the devil, too. The devil is your enemy, along with all of his demons that live in the world today. But you know what? I think more often than not, he's really not too preoccupied with us. Why? We're our own worst enemy, the flesh. And so that's Haman. And Haman, when he puts together his little plan, he publishes a decree. It is his law of sin and death. He wants to destroy anything and everything that is of God in the kingdom. Like your flesh wants to destroy anything and everything that is of God in your life. Verse 1 in chapter 4 is where we see Mordecai grieving over this decree of sin and death in the kingdom. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out into the midst of the city, cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So right away we see that there is a separation. Okay, when Haman's in charge, when your old man runs your life, there is a separation between you and Mordecai. Mordecai, the Holy Spirit. Okay, what are we going to do? Well, we've got one more verse, verse 3, that shows us the greater effect of this law of sin and death. It says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So even out throughout the whole kingdom, this decree of sin and death, this now that Haman's in charge, his law that he puts in place to kill all the Jews, it affects the testimony of God's people. You know, God's people were put into the world, even the Jews in the Old Testament, to be light in the world and to draw the Gentiles unto God in salvation. Well, who wants to be a Jew now? As you look out through the kingdom of Ahasuerus, who wants to be a Jew now? Nobody. And that's basically what happens in our life when we let sin and self and selfishness and Haman run our lives. People will look at us and say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, thanks, but no. All right? And then we get to verse 4. Now, verse 4 is kind of what we looked at last week, verses 4 to 6. Esther, she becomes aware of Mordecai's grieving and then throws out some superficial band-aid kind of solution. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her, okay, he's grieving outside the gate. And then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. She just wants to take away the sackcloth and the weeping and the wailing so she can get back to some normality in her life, because that disturbed her. Mordecai's grieving. That disturbs me. Makes me uncomfortable. So what does she do? She throws a change of clothes at him. She doesn't care about the problem that caused the grieving. She just wants the grieving to stop. Okay? Which is like me. When I grieve the Holy Spirit, you know what I want? I want him to stop grieving. I want to continue in my fleshly sin. But just stop the grieving because that bothers me. Well, folks, that doesn't work, does it? How many times do we try that? Doesn't work. So Esther makes a good decision. Verse 5. Okay, she says, now look, I'm going to have to get to the root of the problem. And it says, then called Esther for Hatak. And we saw Hatak means truth. He's one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a command to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Now that's where we left it off. She makes a good decision. She sends Hatak, okay, the man who is truth, to establish communication with Mordecai and get down to the root of the problem. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, verses 7 to 9, because now we're going to see Mordecai communicate with Esther through Hatak. Verse 7, and Mordecai told him, Hatak, of all that had happened unto him, and the sum and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews, to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, to declare it unto her, and to charge her, that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Boy, there's a bunch here. There's a bunch of good stuff here, folks. And the first thing I want to talk about is Mordecai's reply. That's what you see in verse 7. Verse 7, a little bit of verse 8. What he does is he shows Esther the problem. Okay, he's gonna get to the solution. Yeah, we're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. But in 7 and 8, we're going to see his reply. He shows Esther the problem. Esther's ignorant, all right? Ignorant in the sense of, you know, she just simply doesn't know. A lot of times we use that word ignorant to insult people. You know, we say, boy, you ignorant, right? Well, ignorant just means you just don't know. Okay, and she doesn't. It's obvious. She doesn't know. She doesn't know of Haman's decree. She doesn't know. And Mordecai is going to inform her of the details. And I want you to see that Mordecai has a shocking amount of detail. I mean, if you think about this, I mean, in our passage, we see that Mordecai, he knows just about everything that went on between Ahasuerus and Mordecai. You know, he even knows about the sum of money that Haman promised to the king. And if you look back in chapter 3, look at verse 9. I'm not going to read it to you. We're not going to go through all that again. You know, this seems like a kind of a personal conversation between Haman and Ahasuerus. Haman comes into Ahasuerus and he says, hey, you know, here's all the stuff that's going on today. And by the way, we've got these people out here, the Jews. We should kill them. And Ahasuerus says, okay, sounds good to me. Promises some money. How did Mordecai know about this deal that was made between the king and Haman in private? Well, we really don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we should take note of that. And what we see in this passage is that Mordecai wants Esther to know everything about this decree. Okay? Think about that. He knows a lot, and he wants Esther to know it too. Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. God is omniscient. You know, omniscient, that all-knowing. I was reading through, you know, a systematic theology one time, and some guy put it like this, you know, God never learned, and God never learns, and God will never learn anything. And I thought, how insulting. You know, because if you told somebody that, Dave, you've never learned anything, have you? You're like, ouch, that's insulting. And you will never learn anything, will you, Dave? You know what? God has never learned anything. He learns nothing. And he will never, ever learn anything. Do you know why? Because he knows everything. Isn't that something? That's something to ponder on. That's the picture God's giving us. Mordecai, who has this knowledge of a private conversation that appeared to happen here between Ahasuerus and Haman in his chambers. Mordecai knows about it. He knows everything about it. That's a picture of God, the Holy Spirit. He knows everything, folks. Even those things that you do in secret that you think nobody knows about. He knows every intimate detail of your life. I like that verse in Jeremiah 17, 9. You know, we quote that a lot. You know, your heart is perverse and wicked above all else. And it ends with a question, who can know it? I'll tell you who knows your heart. You don't even know your heart. You know who knows your heart? Well, God does. He knows how wicked you are even though you don't. He knows everything, folks. You can't hide anything from him. That's what we see in Mordecai. And we should also understand here that there are certain things that the Holy Spirit knows and desires to tell us. And he wants us to know everything about certain things. He wants us to have detailed knowledge, just like Mordecai wants Esther to know certain things in detail. Now that's where we're going to start a little rabbit trail, because I want you to go over to John 14, 26. And I want to talk just a little bit about how the Holy Spirit communicates with us, some of the things He wants us to know, and some of the things He doesn't. I think that's very important for us today. John 14, 26, you know, we see the picture of the Holy Spirit in Mordecai. Mordecai has details. He has knowledge. He wants to communicate that knowledge of certain things and details to Esther, and he will through Hatak, the truth. And the Spirit will do the same thing for us, but not in all things. Now look at what it says in John 14, 26. A lot of times we misunderstand this. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. You say, well, praise the Lord, then I don't have to study for my algebra test. Right? No studying for history. God will just give me the answer in the time I need it. Praise the Lord. No, that's not what it says, folks. Look, it says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. What things? Well, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now listen, folks, listen. The Spirit will teach you all things. He will teach you all things that the Lord wants to communicate to you. He will not teach you all things. He will not teach you every little detail of life, love, and happiness. He won't. There are many things that God desires for you to know, and He wants you to know them in detail. And to this end, He gave you His Word, the words of truth, Hatak, Scripture. He wants to communicate to you everything that's going on in a certain area. He wants to give you details, and to do that, He gave you truth. You know, a lot of times we refer to that as God's will. You say, okay, what's God's will for my life? Open up the Bible and read it. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, open up the Bible, He will tell you. You can read about God's will for your life in Scripture, in truth. And you can read about it in great detail. There's 66 books. There's a whole bunch of verses in there about what God wants. There's a lot to keep your mind occupied. However, there are many more things in life that God will more than likely probably remain silent on. Now, that's the rub. That's where it kind of gets, you're like, man, well, why is that? You know, we call that God's plan for your life. Okay, God's will for your life, God's plan for your life. It's the details about your life's decisions. You know, what kind of car should you buy? Where should you live? Should you buy a house or should you rent? What kind of job do you get? What kind of job do you want? Whom should you marry? What should you name your pet fish? Do you have a pet fish, Miller? What'd you name him? Chris. That's a good name for a fish, man, right there. You see that? There it is. So, I mean, come on. There's a lot of these decisions that you face day to day, and these are the things that occupy our prayer life, are they not? You know, well, who should I marry? What kind of job should I get? Where should I study? What should I study? What should I do with my life? They're the details of our lives, and they're very important to us. And so it's very important to understand that God will probably not give you detailed instruction about exactly what you should do. Now, how about that for a Sunday sermon? I just told you that the things that are most important to you in your day-to-day life, God will probably not give you very much detailed revelation about that. How does that make you feel? You're kind of left alone. You're like, whoa, well, what, wait a minute. How am I then to know whom I should marry? What? No, look. You see, God has given you His Word. God has given you the Bible. In it, you're going to find precepts and prohibitions and principles and patterns. Did you get those four written down? You need to. I'll come back to them here in just a minute. Okay, you've got precepts, prohibitions, principles, patterns. Example. The Bible says that you are not to marry a lost person. Say, who am I to marry? There's so many out there. Which one? Well, number one, you ain't supposed to marry a lost person. That slims down the playing field a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah, it sure does. You're like, oh, well, that makes it just a little bit harder. Yeah. Okay, good. That's good. It's using the Bible to make a daily decision, right? That's a prohibition. Don't marry a lost person. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 7. However, the Bible contains principles too. Like the principle, let's just take one for example. It's probably not a good idea to be the owner of a casino. You say, well, you know, I want to be a business owner. I have this entrepreneurial spirit. I pronounced that well, didn't I? I'm going to open a casino. And your pastor says, really? Probably a bad idea, right? I mean, any prohibition against that in the Bible? Not directly, but boy, there are certainly some principles in there that might discourage that, right? Okay, so we're getting somewhere. You see, the Bible is not going to say, hey, marry Big Bertha and be a fireman. Right? That's not how God works. And you should not expect the Holy Spirit to do so. That's not it. That's not how God works today. And that's not how the Bible says that He works in our lives. That's not how He speaks to us today. And it's silly to think that He does. Now look, we just went to the IHOP conference, right? And what was the big deal at the IHOP conference? The big deal at the IHOP conference was God talks to me. God walks with me. God talks to me. I have a personal relationship. He gives me visions and dreams and hunches and promptings and just makes you want to vomit. God does not work in your life that way. Because I guarantee you think, oh, God's telling me to marry Bertha today. Next year, oops, I made a mistake. God's really telling me to marry. Now what are you going to do with Bertha? Now you done married Bertha, so what do you got to do? Well, I guess I got to divorce Bertha so I can go marry this new one that God said I'm supposed to marry. I mean, when does it stop? Look, go to Luke 19. I think if there were one passage in your Bible that would give you instruction on how God works in our lives today, it's Luke 19. You say, oh, but Pastor, Luke's in the Old Testament. We're not supposed to follow the Gospels. Oh, you're a hyper-dispensationalist. There's the door. Shoo. Right? Come on. Rightly divide your word. Let's look at this parable. There's principles here. There's patterns. There's things that we can learn about our lives today. Why? Because look, starting in verse 11. Luke 19:11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now look, in this parable, you're going to get instruction on what should be done when the nobleman is in a far country waiting to return. Hello, somebody. Where's your nobleman right now? He's in a far country. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for him to return. All right? So here we are going to get, in parable form, in picture and type, we are going to get a story about how God expects us to act and live and make decisions when he is away in the far country and we are waiting for him to return, because he has 10 servants that are stewards. You remember we talked about that in dispensations? That's what a dispensation means. God has dispensed something to stewards, and the stewards are to be responsible in that dispensation of whatever God gave them during the time that he is away. And then as stewards, they have to give an account for their stewardship. That's all a dispensation is. Verse 12. Okay, he goes over to a far country. Verse 13, he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Okay, now I know we're all challenged because most of us grew up and went to public school. If you have 10 servants and 10 pounds, who gets what and how much? 1 pound for one servant, right? You got that? Are we okay with that? Blank stares. Okay, I've got a cat at home that has this vapid look on its face, like I have no brain, right? I don't know what's going on, all right? Don't be that cat. It says he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said what? What did he say to them? Occupy till I come. But his citizens, now these are the Jews, hated him, sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. It's exactly what they said. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He's going to judge these 10 servants, each given a pound. You guys know the story. The first one came, thy pound gained 10 pounds. The next one, 5 pounds. The next one said, I took what you gave me, hid it in a napkin, and he gets judged, okay, pretty harshly. But what I want us to focus on is starting in verse 13. Look, God has given us, each and every one of us, we are the 10 servants. 10, the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. 10, look, 1 pound for each of the 10 servants. I have been given nothing more than you have. You have been given nothing more than I have. What do you have that God has given you? We have Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the resource in the local church. Are we not all in the same boat? Yep. Yes, we are. Each one of us has been given resources, the same resources, each and every one of us. And God expects us to occupy till I come. That's what he expects us to do. Use the resources that he has given you until he comes back for you. Because, verse 15, until the Lord comes back to judge you for what you have done with what he gave you, you get to choose what you do. Do you see that? Here's a pound, 1 pound for each of my 10 servants. At the get-go, we're all equal. And he tells each of those 10 servants, occupy till I come. And he gives them no more instruction until he comes back. And then he holds them accountable for what they have done with what he gave them. Do you see a parallel? Or is it just me? You guys aren't very lively this morning. You see, look. The Bible, the words of the Lord, our Lord who has gone away to a far country, the Bible is obviously a guide for us while he is away. Right? I mean, there's certain things the Bible tells you to do. It's obvious. Okay. However, there's also this thing called life circumstances. Life circumstances will also serve as a guide while he is away. Now, look. Example. I knew God did not want me as a missionary in Colombia. How did I know that? Writing in the sky, was there a dream? Was there a vision? Did I see Jesus in my bedroom? No. I couldn't get a visa, and the government kicked me out of the country. Well, easy decision to make, right? You're like, well, Greg, how did you go to Costa Rica? How did you know Costa Rica? I mean, did God tell you to go to Costa Rica? No, look, I had three opportunities. I could either return to the United States after getting kicked out of Colombia. I could either come back to the United States and be an accountant. Woo! No. Right? No. I had an opportunity in Lima, Peru to go with a friend of mine and start a new church there. Or I could go to Costa Rica, where Jeff Adams, my pastor, had a friend who had another friend who was going to slip me in as a discipleship institute, Bible Institute pastor guy, okay? So really I had two options, Lima, Peru, or Costa Rica. And while I was in this conversation with my buddy about Lima, Peru, he didn't want me to get there before him because he wanted to be there, get the work going, and then maybe I could come along afterwards. And I'm like, dude, I got to get out of Colombia now. And so, door closed. Didn't want me. You know what I had? I had one option, Costa Rica. God uses circumstances in life to guide us. I mean, that's perfectly fine. Guys, we call that providence. It's not a miracle, like Phil Johnson says in his message. Not a miracle. No, it's just practically speaking, I had nowhere else to go. Okay, good. But you know, there are times when it's not that easy. Did God tell me to marry Sue? Did he? You know, the Bible serves as a guide to give me a description of a godly woman. Tall, blonde, and beautiful, baby. Right? You know, but there's no voice from heaven. There's no vision. There's no dream. Ultimately, why did I marry her? I wanted to. Right? I deceived that woman into thinking I was a godly, good man who'd take care of her. How about that? I mean, it comes down, it was my choice, folks, my choice. So look, don't get all hung up. Don't get all stagnated in your walk with the Lord, in your ministry to the Lord and for the Lord, because He's not telling you exactly what to do in every detail of your life. You're not going to get it. Follow the Bible. Pay attention to circumstances. Do what you want to do. Yeah, the pastor just said that. Look, based on what you know from Scripture, taking into account your life circumstances. Occupy till He comes. Choose what you want to do with what the Lord gave you. You have a Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, you have a local church. Now here's a little fork in our rabbit trail, okay? Because a lot of people will call this biblical deism. All right? And I've struggled with that concept a lot too. Because you hear a lot today about people who get specific revelation from God about decisions in their life and they know exactly what God wants them to do. Folks, you know what? To this day, I don't know if God wanted me in Latin America for 15 years. Do you understand that? God gave me something and occupy till I come until I am judged by God at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to have the certainty that He actually wanted me in Latin America. I mean, the struggles we had down there, incredible. Yes, did God bless the time down there? He blessed our time down there. He blessed the preaching of the word. There is a church down there. They've actually started another church. My men have been faithful to the word of God ever since I left. I mean, blessings abound. I'm not saying they don't. But all I'm saying is, it seems more often than not that God blessed and bore the fruit in spite of us, rather than because of us. So did I just want to go? I tell you, I wanted to go to Colombia. I wanted to bad. Bad. Ever since we went down there, we visited one year, and we went down the next year, we visited the next year, and I wanted to go down there. I wanted to go down there bad. I wanted to go. I wanted to go. I wanted to go. I wanted to go. You know what? I went. And it was struggle after struggle after struggle after struggle. I mean, until we left in 2010. I mean, it was a struggle. So did God want me down there? I don't know. I mean, I assume He did. It's just my assumption. You know when we're going to find out? We're going to find out at the judgment seat of Christ. You call that? You say, well, that's deism, Greg. Deism. Deism is this idea that God just kind of wound up the universe, set everything in motion, and then went on vacation. Just kind of stepped out. See, deism teaches, now I'm going to throw two words out at you, okay, theological words. I'm not kidding. Okay, a lot of times I'll say that and I'm joking around. But these are big ones, okay? So put on your thinking hat and take that vapid look off your face like my cat. God, the deism teaches that God is transcendent. Transcendent. That's the first word. Deism says God is transcendent. That means he's beyond. He's outside creation. You say, well, yeah, that's true. He is. Okay, but wait a minute. Because deism fails in that it does not teach, as the Bible does, that God is immanent with an I. Immanent. Immanent means that he is personally involved in every area of your life. Let's look at this in two passages. Isaiah 55. Go over to Isaiah 55. I think this is just, I mean, like I said when I started, this is just too important to just pass over. I know we all deal with decisions in life each and every day, every week, every month, as our lives unfold, and we have to decide what we're going to do with our time, talents, and treasures, and all of the things that God gave us. And how do we do that? We need to understand these concepts. We're not talking about biblical deism. Deism teaches, number one, God is transcendent. That is a biblical concept. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we see this concept of transcendent, that he is beyond, he is outside creation, he is above and beyond everything. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." God is transcendent, no doubt. He's different. He's independent. He has no needs for anything. He's self-sufficient. There is everything he needs in him. He's outside this creation because he's creator. He's transcendent. But at the same time, folks, he's immanent with an I. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 29 to 31. This was the text that Phil Johnson used in his message on providence, which I would, again, highly suggest. God is immanent. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 10, 29. The Bible says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows." Now look, folks, if there is anybody interested in the details of your life, it's you. You know how much money you have in the bank account. You know if you're happy at your job. You know if you want a new car. You have this little, you have every detail of your life. You know about you and your life. Have you ever counted the numbers on the hairs on your head? It's insignificant, isn't it? It's a detail that frankly doesn't matter a whit to you. And yet you are aware of every detail of your life more so than any other human being on this earth. God is so involved in your life. God is so immanent that he knows how many hairs are on your head. An insignificant detail. It matters not. And yet he knows that about you. So, folks, we're not talking about deism here when we talk about how God leads us today. We're talking about how the Lord has chosen to guide us in our daily affairs during the church age when our nobleman is away in a far country. Look, principally, he guides us through Scripture. Now, here come our four things again. Precepts. He guides us through the precepts we see in Scripture. Precepts tell us what to do. Go do this. All right? Prohibitions. Prohibitions tell us what not to do. Don't do this. Thou shalt not. But then we also get principles in the Bible, don't we? These principles that give us guidelines for decisions we have to make when there's not a specific precept or prohibition. Principles. Bad idea to be the owner of a casino. Probably not so wise. Okay? And then we also have patterns. Precepts, do this. Prohibitions, don't do that. Principles, guidelines. But then we have patterns to show us examples of how to live and how to put into practice the precepts and the prohibitions and live according to the principles. How many times do we see Paul say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? What is he doing? He is putting himself and his life as a pattern for you to follow. Precepts, prohibitions, principles, and patterns. And then you know what? In addition to that, through Scripture, in addition to that, at times, God will use the circumstances of your life to open doors or close doors. How many times have you guys heard me complain about living in Kansas? I'm complaining today about living in Kansas. Okay? You know why? It's 50 degrees out today. Tomorrow it's going to be 5. And I have to reiterate, who would want to live in Kansas? You know, it's just crazy. Right? But here we are, aren't we? Here we are. Do you know why I'm living in Kansas? Basically, the only place I had to come. I mean, yeah, I could have gone to South Carolina or North Carolina where my in-laws are. But in-laws, I mean, come on, that's really not an option, right? I mean, I love them to death, but... So, when KCBT cut our support and we had to come home, well, where are we going to go? I lived in my mom's basement, right? So, I mean, I can say with all confidence, God wants me in Kansas. Why? Did he tell me? No. Circumstances of life were such that I didn't have a choice. Here I am. Here you are. Okay, so we can joke around about who wants to live in Kansas, right? But the fact of the matter is, here we be. Circumstances of life, God will use those to guide us, and that's okay. We ought to pay attention to that. But we should never think that God has some predetermined plan for our lives, and if we miss some aspect of that plan, we're derailed forever. I shouldn't be in Kansas. Man, I should be in China. I should have never gone to the mission field. I should have done that. Now, you're going to have those thoughts, but you just need to dismiss those thoughts. Because I'll tell you what, look at Romans 8:28. Look at Romans 8:28. You could probably quote this verse to me, but I want you to see it and I want you to read it because this is a principle that needs to override anything and everything else. Because you know what? When God says, occupy till I come, the nobleman goes away to a far country, you've got 1 pound and you've got to invest that pound and make some, you know, more pounds, and you've got to, you know, make good investments with your time and your talents and your treasure, and occupy till I come in the ministry of evangelism and edification. You go, whoa, I'm probably going to make some mistakes. And you know what? You know, even if you say, man, I shouldn't have gone to Latin America. That was a mistake. You know what? When you make mistakes following the Lord by faith, you know what the Lord's going to do with that? Look at Romans 8:28. The Bible says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know what? Even when you make a mistake, when you walk by faith, God will use that for His glory and your good. You know, I hear the arguments so often about, oh, but what if I marry the wrong person? Now, this isn't an original thought with me. I mean, I stole it from somebody that was on Todd Friel's Wretched Radio program, okay? Look, if you marry the wrong person, as soon as you say, I do, that's the right person. Right? Because, look, if you follow all the Bible, you say, look, I'm going to follow the precepts, I'm going to follow the prohibitions, I'm going to apply the principles, I'm going to see good patterns, and you pick a, you know, a spouse, and that spouse turns out to be just a gem. Man, praise the Lord, right? Well, what happens if you have a season in your life where you're walking in the flesh and you go, wow, man, she's good looking. And you're like, oh, I want to marry that one. And then you marry her and she turns out to be a mess. You know what? God will use that mess to teach you things and to grow you in Christ and holiness that you would have never learned had you not married that mess. Now, am I saying go out and find a mess to marry? No, I'm not. But I'm saying if you done married the mess, you got just what you need. And God will use that mess to grow you in holiness. And you guys remember the exhortations Paul's given. He gives in the, and Peter even also gives the exhortations. Paul says, you know what? If you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever says, hey, I'm okay living with you, stay with that unbeliever. Peter gives that exhortation. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3. Women, you know, you ought to win over your unbelieving husband with godly conversation, with good behavior. You're married to a lost guy. How awful would that be? Okay? I mean, just look at what you get with the saved guy. You know, I mean, how awful, how worse would you be with a lost guy? And yet God says, stay with him and grow through that. Why? Because, folks, God will use everything in your life. If you love Him and you are the called according to His purpose, God will use everything in your life, good decisions and bad decisions, for your good and His glory. That's what the Bible says. Here's the key to making all that work. Go back over to John 14. John 14. The key to making all that work is to love God. To those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Because number one, if you're saved, you're called. All right? So that's not a condition that you can fill. You done filled it when you got saved. The condition that you fill is the first one. Those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. John 14, 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. See, that's going to be the key. Know the book. Walk according to the book. Keep His commandments and everything will work out fine for you. You say, but Pastor, I made some bad decisions in my life. Well, me too. Let's go eat some pancakes together, right? I mean, it's a club. We're all in the same club. Bad decisions, good decisions, some here, some there. And folks, that's life. How do we make it work for God's glory and our good? We love God. And how do we love God? How do we express our love? Submission and obedience to His Word. John 14, 21. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. You keep My commandments, you're the one who loves Me. He says the same thing in 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love Me, he will keep My words. Anybody who says that they hear from God, this extra biblical revelation junk, they don't love God because they don't keep His words. They disdain His words. They set it aside for some personal feeling. And Jesus said, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, everything will work out for your good. He that loveth Me not, keepeth not My sayings. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father which sent Me. Look, folks, if we want everything to work out for good in our lives, because we need to occupy till He comes, He's not going to tell us what to do in every detail of life. We have the Bible to follow. We can pay attention to circumstances in life. But when it gets right down to it, you have to decide what you're going to do with what God gave you. You have to decide that, and then you have to live with the consequences afterwards. And the way to do that is to love God. Love God. Keep His Word. Follow His Word. Love His Word. Read His Word. Study His Word. Make His Word your life. So let's go back to Esther. Esther chapter 4, we're off our rabbit trail. If you want to saunter down that rabbit trail a little more, like I said, I would highly recommend Phil Johnson's message on Providence is Remarkable from the Strange Fire conference that John MacArthur put on this last year, 2013. It's on our website. You can Google it or whatever. It's readily available and easy to get. So here's Mordecai's reply. Mordecai shows Esther the problem, and he's going to show Esther the problem in detail. Verse 7, it says, verse 6, so she sends Hatak to Mordecai into the street of the city, which is before the king's gate. Mordecai told Hatak, of all, now look at that, all, very detailed, all that happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. So he has an incredible and shocking knowledge of the details of what went on between Ahasuerus and Haman. And when it comes to our carnality, okay, decisions to follow the flesh, the Holy Spirit will do the same. Just like Mordecai communicated in detail about Ahasuerus' decision to put Haman in charge, Haman's decree of sin and death, the Holy Spirit will communicate to us in detail about bad decisions we make to follow the flesh. So look, folks, look, if you have some nagging gut feeling that something is wrong, have you ever had that? Walking around, you're like, man, I done did something wrong, and I don't know what it is. You ever feel that conviction? You're like, I feel like God's just kind of kicking me around. I don't know what I did. What did I do? You ever get that? Okay, what are you supposed to get in the Bible? Grab Haytack, the truth, and send him out to the Holy Spirit to establish communication. You need to prayerfully read the Bible. Why? Because if there's something wrong, if you have made some sort of decision to follow the flesh, follow sin, follow self, I guarantee you the Spirit will declare that to you in great detail with specificity, and he will do that through Haytack, the truth. You know, it's the devil that gives you that general feeling of guilt without specific knowledge of what exactly is wrong, and you should never let that sideline you. If you get that feeling, okay, get in the Bible. You're like, I don't know, something's wrong. Get in the Bible. Read the Bible. Pray. Seek the Holy Spirit's communication through the truth. And if you still got that feeling and you don't have anything specific, no details, look, folks, chalk it up to the enemy and get on with life and ministry. Do you not think the Holy Spirit can communicate with you? Don't you think God can put his finger on sin in your life? Hasn't he done that before? Yes, he has. I mean, sometimes you could just... I remember putting a list together before of people I had to go apologize to. You ever do that? I mean, you're like, oh, man, something's wrong. And all of a sudden, you're sitting in a message on Sunday, and God just starts beating the tar out of you. And you start writing down names of people. Oh, this guy, oops, I got to go talk to... Oops, I got to do that. Oh, you know, like, you got a list of stuff you got to do to get right. I mean, yeah. But yet, there's these other times where you're just like slugging through life. Oh, I feel so awful. God must hate me. Well, no. The Bible says he loved you enough to die for you, right? You're reconciled in Jesus Christ. He's your Father. He has unconditional love for you. And if you're in the Bible and you're praying and you're going to church and you're willing to get right what you need to get right, and yet you're still all guilty about, oh, I'm such a wretched sinner, you need to stop it. Get up. Get on with life and ministry. God'll point out what he needs to point out when it needs to be done. Don't let that stuff stagnate you. Don't let that stuff sideline you, okay? But now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Here's our second point for the morning. Because he showed her what the problem was. We get his reply. He's going to show her what the problem was. But he not only shows you what the problem is, he shows you the solution. Okay? Because in verse 8 it says, also he gave him, he gives Haytack, the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them. Now watch the three twos. The three twos. It says, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Mordecai gives Haytack three twos for Esther. Three twos. That's T-T-O. Okay? T-O, not T-W-O, and not T-O-O. There's two. Two. Okay? Three twos. To show. Okay, Mordecai sends a copy of this decree of sin and death with Haytack. He wants Haytack to show it to Esther so that she understands the seriousness of this situation. You know, it's not just something he overheard Haman saying in private. Well, I'd really like to hurt them Jewish people. No, he put it in writing. He put it in writing. He put the king's seal on it. They're dead. He sends this thing over to Esther and he says, lady, you need to look at this. He says, Haytack, show it to her. She needs to understand the seriousness of this situation. This decree means death for thousands. Every Jew in the kingdom is under condemnation of death. And then not only show it, but to declare it unto her. He tells Haytack, look, you show her this and then you tell her about it. You declare the same thing that you're going to show her. Because Esther needs to know everything that has transpired between Ahasuerus and Haman. She needs to know that it's because of the king's decision all of this started. So ultimately, it's the king that can stop it. And then not only to show and to declare, but ultimately he charges her to charge. Mordecai sends a charge to Esther through Haytack. He sends a charge to Esther through the truth. Now don't miss this point. The solution to the problem of Haman begins with a task. It begins with a mission. It begins with a charge that has been given to Esther by Mordecai through Hatak. You see, the Holy Spirit will communicate through the truth to us the very same way. To show, to declare, to charge. The Holy Spirit will use the Bible to show us the very seriousness of the situation in the kingdom. You see, people around us every day are dying. And we're so much like Esther. We don't care. We'd rather throw a superficial Band-Aid on the symptoms so they don't bother us anymore. Here, Mordecai, put on a new change of clothes. Mordecai says, no, honey. No change of clothes. You need to look at this decree of sin and death. People are going to die if you don't do something. And he sends that decree to show her so she gets the seriousness of the situation. And then to declare, because the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, if we will spend time in the Bible, if we'll pay attention to what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit will declare unto us in great detail what has transpired between us, the soul, and between our old man. He will declare unto us in detail bad decisions to follow the flesh. He'll show us the problem. He'll show us the what and the why of that nagging feeling that, hey, something's wrong here. He'll show you in great detail through the truth. But the Holy Spirit will also, through the truth, charge us with a task. He'll give us a mission. He'll give us something that we must do that is an essential step toward true spiritual victory. And a charge, folks, you see him here, to charge her. That's verse 8. The charge is not a suggestion. A charge is a requirement. A charge is an order. A charge is a duty. Mordecai is not asking Esther for a favor. Would you please go talk to the king for me? Please, 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 please. I'll take you out for Foo's Fabulous Frozen Custard afterwards. And what is he doing? He charges her. He charges her to do something very specific, and the Holy Spirit has not asked us to do a favor for him. Okay? He has charged us with a responsibility. You know, a lot of Christians say that they want spiritual victory. A lot of Christians say that they want that abundant life that Christ has promised. Most Christians today think that the Great Commission is a topic for missions conferences. Most Christians today think that the Great Commission is for the missionaries. The Great Commission, the evangelism. I mean, how many times have we heard that? I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have the gift of sitting in the comfortable church and doing nice things that are clean. You don't have the gift of walking around on the streets and knocking on doors and actually talking to people. Well, now, wait a minute, folks. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. What does Hatak have to say about that? What does the truth have to say about that? Is there a charge that Hatak would have for us that the Holy Spirit has given us? Because the Holy Spirit moved these holy men of old to write down the words of truth that now we hold in our hand. So let's just see what Hatak has to say to us that he got from Mordecai. 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things that are of God, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, every one of us that has been reconciled, given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, folks, it's not that difficult, is it? And when you get right down to it, it's pretty plain. You know, through Hatak, through the words of truth, through Scripture, the Holy Spirit, like Mordecai, has charged us with a task. He's charged us with a mission. It's a rescue mission. Seek and save the lost through evangelism. And it's not an option. And it's not a favor that God's asking us to do for him if we have time. It is a charge. It is a requirement. It is an order. It's a task and a mission that God has entrusted to us. And he expects all of us to do what he's charged us to do. Now look, this charge. Go back to Esther. Go back to Esther chapter 4. This charge is an essential step toward victory. Let's jump ahead just a few verses. Look at verse 14, Esther 4:14. Because Esther, you know how she kind of hedges. We're going to look at that in just a second. She kind of hedges. I don't know if I really want to do that. Well, look at the victory that God that Mordecai knows God will give to the people. In Esther 4:14, Mordecai says, "For if thou, Esther, altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." His victory's coming. You can participate in it if you want. If you don't, victory's still coming. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" If Esther wants to participate in the victory God has for his people, she has to follow Mordecai. She has to be faithful to his charge. She has to complete the task. She has to fulfill the mission. And the same holds true for us. There's no spiritual victory without being faithful in our charge. Now here's where we see another aspect of the filthiness of the spirit that hinders us today, this charge. What does this charge have to do with Esther, what she feels or what she wants? Does this charge that he gives her, does that have anything to do with what she feels? Does that have anything to do with what she wants? No. It comes to her directly as a command from Mordecai through Hatak. If you look at it in verse 8, to charge her that she should go. It has nothing to do with what she feels or wants. Here's what she feels or wants, verse 10. Let's read it, verse 10. "And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai." Ooh, now wait a minute, verse 8. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Esther doesn't want to do it. Plain and simple, right? Esther doesn't want to do it. Why? She's afraid. She's afraid. She's intimidated. "I don't want to go in there. I haven't been called in 30 days. I mean, everybody knows you go in there without being asked, you're dead. I mean, unless he sticks out that golden scepter. I don't want to do that." Did you see that in her words? She's afraid. She's intimidated, folks. She is uncomfortable with being intentional in the task of interceding and laboring to save the people that are condemned to death by Haman. She doesn't want the responsibility. She doesn't want the risk. She doesn't want the sacrifice. She would prefer that somebody else do it. But does what she wants, does it have anything to do with what Mordecai told her? Yes or no? No. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy 1:7-8. Pastors aren't immune from this. Timothy was the senior pastor of the church in Ephesus. He wasn't immune from this. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Fear and shame, what we see in Esther. Fear and shame, what we see in Timothy. Fear and shame, what we see rampant in Christians today. It's cowardice. And it's not of God. It's filthiness in us. And we should recognize it for what it is. We should repent and cleanse ourselves of the filthiness of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians Here's Paul's prayer. He knew he wasn't immune from it. Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. He knew the weakness of his flesh. So he says, pray for me. Ephesians 6, 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, what? What does your Bible say? Boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, that's a work of the Spirit, because your flesh is fearful and afraid. It is ashamed of the gospel and the gospel message. It is ashamed of the message and the method that God gave us to get the message out. It's preaching. It's foolishness. Folks, it doesn't work. And that's why God chose it. So that when it does work, you have nothing else to say but, wow, look what God did. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. You know, we ought to speak boldly, and we will speak boldly when we submit to Mordecai. When Mordecai guides our lives, when we're in submission and obedience to Mordecai, when we're filled with the Spirit, when we're controlled by Him, when we're led by Him, when we submit to Him and follow Him. Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what did they do? They spake the Word of God with boldness. Now look, folks, you will never get to the spiritual victory of Esther chapter 10 if you do not submit to and obey the charge given by Mordecai to Esther through Hatak in Esther 4:8. Do you see that? He charges her to go into the king, and she says, I'm fearful and afraid and really would rather somebody else do that. And he reproves her heartily, telling her, you will not participate in the victory God will give if you do not submit and obey. The victory of Esther 10 hinges on this decision to go into the king and intercede. She doesn't want to. She's afraid. She feels inadequate. It's intimidating. She might die. And Mordecai says, it doesn't matter. Go. Do it. That's what we have received. Mordecai has shown Esther the problem, Ahasuerus' decision, Haman's decree. He's charged her with the solution. The charge is an essential step toward victory. Now, there's one more thing. Esther 4:9. That's why I told you guys I didn't want to take up our time this morning with other things. There was a lot to say in this passage. Because Hatak comes and he tells Esther something very specific. And this is the last thing we see in our passage. Hatak, who was called Truth, he came and told Esther what? The words of Mordecai. So we saw Mordecai's reply. He gives her, you know, the problem, explains the problem. He puts out the solution. And now we see that what Hatak does, Hatak doesn't give Esther his own words. He delivers the words of Mordecai. He speaks to Esther through the words of Mordecai. Truth comes to her with Mordecai's words. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. You know, if you do not have the words of truth, if you don't have the words of God, if you don't read those words, if you don't believe those words, if you don't submit to and obey those words, you're never going to live in spiritual victory, because you're never going to understand God's path to victory. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, And liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then, and only then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Mordecai sends words to Esther through Hatak, and God sends us his words of truth through Scripture. Thy word is truth. I have this one last thing to say about this, guys. Psalm 12, 5-7. If you don't have God's words, you will never experience God's victory. Psalm 12, verse 5. The Bible says, Psalm 12, 5-7, for the oppression of the poor in this context is Israel, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. All right, guys. God promised to preserve his words forever in this passage. Okay, honestly, the passage speaks about God's people and God's words. He promised to preserve his people in verse 5, and he promised to preserve the words in verse 6. Verse 7 refers back to both of those. And we know Israel will never be set aside. So look, God promised to preserve his words forever. I have a question for you. Where can you find them? Where are they? Because they're necessary for your life. They are necessary for your success in life, for you doing the will of God. All Bibles are not the same. Why? Well, because the words are different. Okay? The King James Bible is the last English Bible to be translated from the Textus Receptus, the uncorrupted line of Texan manuscripts. Every other English Bible comes from texts that have been corrupted, first in Alexandria, Egypt, and then in the Roman Catholic Church. And you need the words of God if you want to fulfill the mission God gave you in life and experience the victory that you have been promised in Jesus Christ. You have to have the words of truth. Words, specific words. So look, Mordecai sends Hatak with the words of his message for Esther. He charges her with a mission. Through Hatak, who is called Truth, Mordecai informs Esther of the problem and of the seriousness of the problem. Then he gives her the solution. He gives her this charge, this responsibility, this order, this duty, this task, this mission, her participation in the victory God has for his people. Esther chapter 10. It depends entirely on completing this charge. She has a decision to make. And God has sent to us his words of truth in the Bible. And in the Bible, he has charged us with a mission. The Bible informs us of the seriousness of the problem. People are dying and going to hell. And the Bible informs us of the solution. And that solution comes in the form of a charge, the Great Commission. It is a duty. It's a task. It's our mission. And if we want to experience the spiritual victory God has for his people, we must rid ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh. We got to get rid of the cowardice. We have to get rid of the fear and the shame. And if we can't get rid of it, we need to ignore it and get on with what we've been told to do. We need to boldly fulfill the charge given to us. So here's the last thing I have to say, and then I'll stop. I'll pray. Get a Bible. Get a real Bible. All right? So much of this fluff and junk out there in these Christian bookstores. You walk in them, they smell like women. And that's not the type of Christianity that we see throughout history. It's not a soft, feminine religion. Get a real Bible. Something that'll jack you up good when you read it. Make you think. Shake you around a little bit. Put that decree in front of you and say, what are you going to do about it? Get a real Bible. Read that Bible daily. Read it. Read it prayerfully. Seek communication with God. And then, if you get a Bible and you read your Bible, what's next? Do what it says. It ain't that difficult. It just ain't. But we've got to get rid of the fear and the shame. We've got to swallow it down and get busy with the charge we've been given. People are dying and we don't care. That should bother us. Father, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us.